Mark 14:53 through 72. And this is the NIV version, as he said. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days build another, not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she again said to those standing around, This fellow is one of them. Once again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you are talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the sacrifice that you made. You underwent ridiculous interrogation and false accusations, and you were disowned by your best friends. And yet, you still paid your life for us. You still loved us, even though we betrayed you. And I ask that we would all remember the sacrifice that you made. And please help Pastor as he preaches this, that his words would go to our hearts. Amen. And that we would fully understand the meaning of this text. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. So I ask that you would give me grace this moment to speak your word to your people with your heart. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable, Lord, in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. And so I'm going to walk through the story relatively quickly, and I'm going to try and be disciplined and not veer off to the left or to the right needlessly. And then there's really just one point that I want to draw our attention to. In today's text, what Mark is doing is he contrasts the failure of Peter with the steadfastness of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And I think it's purposefully set up this way. The scene is set with these words, and they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And so, you remember, just prior to this, Jesus was in the garden with his disciples praying. And in that prayer, he said, Lord, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, not what I want to happen, but your will, what you want to happen to me. And he got up and he gathered his sleeping disciples and he went to meet those who came to arrest him. There Judas betrayed him with a kiss and he was arrested and he was taken away. He was taken bound, led to Jerusalem, right into the home of the high priest Caiaphas. And it was there that Caiaphas gathered the Sanhedrin, 70 ruling leaders, and Jesus was placed before them. And we know that this gathering in Caiaphas' house was a breaking of the Sanhedrin's own rules, which stipulated that final judgment not be made at night, breaking a rule. That judgments ought to be made inside the temple chambers, and they were outside of the temple chambers, breaking rule number two. And that capital offenses are not to be finalized during the Passover, breaking a third rule. But still, here these guys are gathered, standing in judgment of Jesus Christ. And somehow, Peter, who we know is the guy who fails, right? We know Peter's the guy who fails. His mouth is open too often. His ears are closed too frequently. He's the guy who fails, but he's the only one that's there in the courtyard. Somehow, Peter made his way into Caiaphas' courtyard. It seems he was trying to remain loyal. It seems he was giving it a shot, right? As a known associate of Jesus, in fact, one who had just moments ago cut off the ear of Caiaphas' servant, you know, Peter was in this room, in Caiaphas' house, the courtyard. He was placing himself in jeopardy. He followed at a distance, but he put himself there in the vicinity of where this injustice was going on. So that's the stage that has been set. So let's consider what verses 56 through 65 show us of Jesus. It says, "Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands in 3 days, and I will build another not made by hands.' Yet, even at this, their testimony did not agree." So let's give all the credit we can to these guys. Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He had said that in John chapter 2. Now the Jews thought he was referring to the temple in Jerusalem, the physical structure where God's people came to worship. But we know that he wasn't referring to the physical temple in Jerusalem. He was referring to his own body, right? We know that. So they got the story half right and all wrong. Threatening the temple seems to have been a punishable offense, punishable by death. In fact, Jeremiah had once been threatened with execution for prophesying the destruction of the temple. That's back in Jeremiah chapter 26. And so when Jesus is quoted saying, "Destroy this temple and I will build it up," and they are losing their minds and they're bringing people before them because they remember seeking for a way to put him to death. And the trumped up charges were that Jesus had spoken against the temple itself. And so it was capital punishment for this particular crime. Witnesses, we are told, were brought forth, witnesses against Jesus. And here's what Matthew adds to the story. Matthew lets us know that the council had sought out witnesses to speak falsely. This kangaroo court, so to speak, didn't have the legit charges, and so they were looking some for it. They were seeking somebody who would say this particular thing about Jesus. It is entirely likely that, you know, a little cash changed hands. It is entirely likely that as the cash that changed hands, would you come before the Sanhedrin, and here's what we want to say. We want you to say that this man threatened the temple. You hear me? What are you supposed to say? This man threatened the temple. All right, here's your five or whatever it is. Sought people to speak falsely against Jesus, but still, their testimony was conflicted. They got some generalities, but again, their testimony did not line up. It was not consistent. At some point, Caiaphas seems to be a little frustrated because it's not going exactly as he wants it to go. He looks to Jesus and he asks, "Do you have no answer to make? What is it that these men are saying against you? Testify." But he, Jesus, the Bible tells us, made no answer. He remained silent. Jesus doesn't respond. Just as Isaiah 53:7 had said, he would not respond. He was oppressed, And he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearer silent, he opened not his mouth. Mark 14:61 from our text adds that Caiaphas directly asks. And if you want to read into this, I'll let you read into this a little intemperance in his, you know, his expression, a little agitation, a little frustration. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus answers, verse 62, I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So here Jesus is answering, and this answer is both a confession. Yes, I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. It is a confession. At the same time, it is a warning. For in the Old Testament, when the Messiah is seen returning, he's returning with what? Vengeance. He's returning with judgment. So Jesus seems to be stating, yes, I am the Christ. And there's going to come a day when you see me return. And when I return, I am coming in power. I'm coming in judgment. You will see me come, and on that day I will judge, and you will be amongst those who are judged. So Jesus, in answering Caiaphas' frustrated question, is saying, yes, I am exactly who you've asked, and you will see me sometime in the future, and it won't go well for you. I'm going to come back in judgment. Verse 63, and the high priest Caiaphas tore his garments. He got what he came for. He got the confession. Jesus, in saying, I am, was saying, I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. I am God. This is blasphemy, right? We don't need any further witnesses, so get these sorry guys out of here who couldn't do their job. Jesus has said what I need for him to say in order to move forward with my desire to execute him. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy. Right from another gospel, prophesy. Who is it that hit you? And the guards received him. Those are warm words, but received him with blows. Challenging Jesus to prophesy, these men were fulfilling prophecy. The prophecy of Isaiah 50, verse 6, that says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And yet, this is incredible. Even at this, Jesus does not remove himself from the plan that the Godhead had set in motion for the salvation of the world. Loved ones, thank the Lord that I was not the Son of God. I'm not putting up with this for y'all. What? I'll prophesy who hit me, and I'm not going to wait to judge. That's how it'd go down if I was Jesus. Suffering terrible abuse at the hands, at the directions of the leaders of his people, Jesus stood strong. And as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, he remained obedient to the point of death. And while Jesus faithfully suffered, Peter repeatedly denied. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And when he went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. I swear to God. I swear to The man who I'm betraying? I'm denying? Is that what's going on? It's exactly what's going on. I swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. So picture this. Even as Peter is denying that he knows Jesus or anything about him for the third time, Jesus is walking out of this place of judgment. Luke 20 says, immediately, while he was still speaking, I don't know this man. I'm not the kind of man who would hang out with this kind of man. I have no idea what you're talking. As he was still speaking, the rooster crowed again. And the Lord turned, and he eyeballed Peter. And seeing the eyes of his Savior, Peter remembered that Jesus had said, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And of course, he wept bitterly, right? To be unfaithful and exposed in the moment of your unfaithfulness is a horrible thing to experience. So Peter sees Jesus, who has clearly been abused. And he sees Jesus looking back at him. And all the while, the rooster is crowing. For those who have done the research and took the stopwatch to roosters that are crowing in Jerusalem, they tell us that roosters crow at three distinct times during the night, one at about 12:30, once again at about 1:30, once again at about 2:30, and then they stop. But at each crowing, the distinctive times, 12:30, 1:30, and 2:30, they will continue on for somewhere between 3 and 5 minutes. So even as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, accusing Peter of unfaithfulness, and it kept crowing. Can you imagine that weightiness falling upon him? And again, of course, he went and he wept bitterly. Each crow, an accusation. And each crow exposing Peter's failure. Peter was reminded of Christ's prophecy as the cock-a-doodle-doo rang out over and over and over. So, to our point, Peter failed for the exact same reason that Jesus didn't fail. Peter failed because he depended too much on himself. More often than not, that's why I fail. He knew he had the strength. Peter knew that he had the will to be faithful and to do the right thing. He knew that he, of all people, would be the one that would follow Jesus unfailing, even if it meant he would die. He had said so, right? Peter knew he had the goods. Oh, it doesn't matter about these guys. Yeah, I expect that out of Matthew. You know, I expect that out of Judas. I expect that, but not me. Even if they all fall away, even if they all deny you, I'm going to follow you even if it costs me my life. He knew he had the goods. He had the will. He had the strength. Still, he failed. He had complete confidence in himself. But listen to the Bible's description of Jesus in these moments. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. And when he, Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he, Jesus, suffered, he did not threaten. And here it is. But continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. If anybody on earth had the goods, it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. If anybody had sufficient strength and sufficient will to persevere to the very end, it was Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, he had the goods. He had the will. He had the strength. And despite this, it is Peter the failure who points out to us that Jesus, the Son of God, when he was reviled, when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued to entrust himself. I don't think it's any mistake that it is Peter that points to Jesus in saying, this man who needed no help entrusted himself, the one who gives us help. I think it's no doubt about it. These are Holy Spirit-inspired words, but the Holy Spirit didn't tap Luke on the shoulder to write these words. He didn't tap James on the shoulder to write these words. He didn't tap Peter I didn't tap Paul on the shoulder to write these words, or John, or Matthew, or Luke. He tapped Peter, the failure, the one who trusted in himself to the point our attention on Jesus Christ, the one who needs no help still in trusting himself. Peter failed for the exact opposite reason that Jesus succeeded. Peter trusted himself. Jesus entrusted himself to the arms, to the hands of the judge who judges justly. Peter's failure to entrust himself to God shines a perfectly bright light on Jesus' entrusting of himself to Jesus. On this topic, Paul speaks words that should guide our attitudes about our service to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul says this, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me for the sake of Christ. Then I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You know, we're tempted because this is in the context of Peter saying, "I asked the Lord to remove from me this thorn in my flesh," just to isolate it to that one thorn in the flesh. But here's what Paul says, "I entrust myself to the Lord. I'm content in my weaknesses. God gives me strength in my weaknesses, in my insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities." And so this is a comprehensive, "I trust the Lord. At every place I am weak, he's able to show his strength." It's not just in the one isolated thing, whatever that thorn in the flesh might have been. And we have thoughts, but we have a temptation to focus on what we think that one thing is. And Paul expands it for us. It's not just that one thing. It's in all things he's able. Everywhere that we have a weakness, he's able to shine forth through us and to be at work in our weaknesses and to become strong. So the question is, do you want to live faithfully for Christ? And I think the answer by all of us is yes. If that's the case, here's my counsel. Let God strengthen you. Let God strengthen you in your strengths. And let him strengthen you in your weaknesses. Let God strengthen you in your areas of competency. And let him strengthen you in the areas where you do not have a clue. And may he slap you upside the head so where you are clueless, you become aware of where you're clueless. See, pioneering missionary Hudson Taylor said it this way, "God chose me because I was weak enough." The evangelist Vance Havner is quoted as saying, "The Lord had the strength, I had the weakness, so we teamed up." Peter's going, "I'm going to follow you." And he trusted himself. When we're aware of our weaknesses, if we're aware of our lack of perfect strength and we commit our strengths to him, even our strengths can be strengthened. And we commit our areas where we are clueless to him, even in those areas of our life, he can show himself to be strong. That's why, in part, the Bible says, God chose the foolishness of this world to confound the wise. He chose the weak things, the things that are not noble. To Abraham, "I didn't choose you because you were great, I chose you because you were small enough for me to be great in you." Functionally, that's what he was saying. Loved ones, when we resist the temptation to self-dependence and fully rely on God, we will be given grace that is sufficient to do all the things that God has appointed for us to do. Not a single thing that we've been appointed to do, that we've been called to do, do we not have the resources to faithfully and fully accomplish with the power of God. If somewhere along the way we know we've been given a mission and we're running, we say, "All right, Jesus, I got this. I've been preaching to that church for almost 6 years now." He will remind me, "Well, it's 6 years on April 1st. And just remember, you are a fool. So you better not leave me behind." If we resist the temptation to trust in ourselves and fully rely on God, we'll be given the grace sufficient to do all the things that we are appointed for God to do, every last one of them. Like Gideon, whose chance for victory increased with each time his army was whittled down the side. When it was finally pathetic enough, then victory was assured. Or like David, who said to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin. Pathetic. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, and he will deliver you into my hands. Loved ones, Christian victory is more the result of trusting in God than it is our rare power, skill, and ability. It is more the result of our trusting in God than it is our raw power, our personal skill, and our crafted and honed ability. So may we work hard to grow in a conscious dependence upon God. That's what this text teaches us. Peter failed, not because he hadn't been called to be faithful, but because he trusted himself to be faithful. Christ submitted, even though he had the ability to be faithful, he still remained in relationship with the Father and entrusted his every moment to the one who judges justly. By trusting ourselves less, and like Jesus, entrusting ourselves to the God who judges justly, then we are set up in a way to be successful in this life. Again, 1 Peter 2:23 says this, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued." It wasn't some brand new thing for him. Continued, as he had been, right? Entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. But how do we go about growing in this dependency? This is an important question. How do we go about that? How do we grow in that? Trusting ourselves comes natural, right? Don't have to think about that. Comes natural. And I'll be honest with you, it's not particularly easy. It does take some effort. But God has given us resources to help us grow in these very areas where we need to. The reason it's not easy is because everything in our life that is outside of the Lord God Almighty and the way He has created life teaches us that this, in fact, is not the path to success. Every way that we learn, as we grow in our learning, we become more and more and more self-reliant and less dependent on our teachers. It's the way it should be, right? This is the way it is with parents and children. Thank God, my 25-year-old son is out of the house. He's not in the basement right now playing his PlayStation. Thank God. Because Sandy and I were graced by God to train up our child in this way, and he became more and more reliant, more and more competent, more and more capable to take care of himself, and he's taking care of himself and his wife, and one day our grandbabies, right? Plural. Just saying. But we know that when we're teaching children, the whole goal is to loosen the apron strings, right? To let them go and to thrive. At school, you know, there's a time where the ABCs are on the wall. Back in the day, it was cursive. Who knows what it is now? At some point, you go to college, and it's not on there anymore because you know your ABCs. Are you better? Maybe they're on there too now. I don't know. Managers with new hires, they set them up to learn their job, and they release them to do their job. And if they're always dependent, they get what? They get fired. They lose the job. They get put on notice. Coaches, it's this way with athletes. When everybody gets sloppy, he pulls them back into a huddle. All right, let's remember the first things, but then go and do the first things. Everything in life, when training comes to, it's here's what it is. Most of life competency is measured by the reminders that you no longer need. If I'm chasing down my 25-year-old son, reminding him to tie his shoes. If my son has his second grade teacher on speed dial, remind me again what comes after D. Right? In life, Competency is measured by the reminders that we no longer need. But in the Christian life, it's a little bit different. It's not that we're not growing in excellence. It's not as if we are not expanding our horizons. It's not as if we don't have ability or talent. Competency in the Christian life is measured by our ability to remain attached and dependent upon God, even as He moves us forward into new frontiers. To remain dependent and attached to Him, even as He expands our horizon, never leaving our first love. Never say, all right, that's it, I got this, but going into new areas, frontier areas, areas of experience we have never entered to, understanding that there is a road before us that God has called us to go into. There's a mountain before us that we've never climbed that He's calling us to climb. But it's not just my own energy. Yes, I'm giving all my energy to do this. I'm doing everything that I can. And as Paul says, I worked harder than them all, but it was the grace of God at work in me. Competency in the spiritual life is not the ability for us to go it our own way, but to go it alone. No. To go with the Lord and with His people. And while it's important, hear me. This is not railing against strengths, not railing against competencies, not diminishing those, because here's the deal. It is important that we understand that God will most likely use us in the areas where we have abilities. It is most likely that God will use you in the area that you have an ability. If you are bilingual and you can speak German, it is unlikely He's going to call you to China. Though, if you have a particular gifting for languages, He may send you to school to learn Chinese. But He's going to tap you in areas that He has already gifted you. He's already given you strengths. And so we take the giftings, we take the strengths that God has given us, and we dedicate them to Him and we use them. And there from time to time, He will call us into areas where we are clueless. And at that point, He comes along and He will empower us and He will give us a new skill, a new ability as we submit to the training that He has before us. But it is entirely likely that God is going to use you in the areas where you already have an ability. After all, there's a reason why you're better at some things than you are the other. Because God has gifted you in those ways. Still, the Christian never moves beyond their need to avail themselves of the means of grace that God has provided for spiritual growth and for life success. So here it is. The best practices for the Christian life. And resist the urge to close your ear because here goes the pastor droning on with pastor language. These are the gifts that God has given us that teach us to remain in relationship with Him. We have to give ourselves to the Word of God. You have to give yourself to the Word of God. And by that, I don't mean you open it and you casually read it through for a few moments to check it off the list, that you give yourself to the Word of God, to its reading, to meditating upon it, to memorizing it, to studying it. This sometimes means that you need to stop reading before you have to stop reading. We give ourselves, all right, this is the window of opportunity. This is when I read my Bible. But as soon as I read my Bible, you know, the ride's coming to pick me up outside in 5 minutes and I'm going to read until the horn honks, right? If you have 5 minutes and that is the only time, then stop at 3 minutes and think about it. Meditate upon it. Let it find a landing place, a word, a thought, a promise, a conviction, so it may deal with you and follow with you through the day. A regular time of place. Give yourself a place to read that is without distraction. Turn the radio off. Whatever you have to do, turn the TV off. Engage the Bible, not because the pastor says so, but because it is God's gift that keeps you in relationship with Him. And more than anything else, it will tell the tale for your future Christian life. More than anything else, pray. When you pray, you have the ear of God. And here's what you need to do. Let me just encourage you. Find some way to create prayer triggers. We're all about triggering these days, right? There's things that trigger you. I don't know what they are. But ask God to give you grace to trigger prayers. Talked about this in the class not too long ago. Some people trigger out a prayer every time they see a car accident and an ambulance on the side of the road. That's a healthy trigger. But create other triggers. Here you go. I can't believe a pastor is going to say this, but I'm going to tell you. Shorter prayers, more often, are better than long prayers. You're not heard for your many words. And you will never be the person who prays on your knees for an hour if you've never prayed for 15 seconds. One-word prayers are sufficient many times. Here's some of my favorites. Help. Wow. And other one-word prayers. You say wow in conscious awareness of God's goodness 5 times a day, that'll change your life. If you say help 100 times a day, which is 300 times too few, that'll change your life. I'm not saying don't pray, but don't think God is impressed with how long you pray. Don't think that God wants you to pray the way Pastor Brian prays. Don't think God wants you to pray the way Jude prays. Don't think that you have to pray with the same grace that Hannah just prayed. He hears us when we address him. Pray. His word, prayer, gathered together with God's people, faithful attendance, regular fellowship, spiritual conversations. If you have the same conversation with your Christian brothers and sisters as you do with the folks you get gathered together at the health club, if you have no different conversation amongst us, you'll have no ability to speak to the lost about who God is. Do you talk to anybody about how great God is being in your life? Those of you who are married, do you talk to your spouse in any way about spiritual things? His Spirit, recognize and understand that the Spirit of God is with you every moment, and do what you can to cultivate an awareness. How do you cultivate an awareness of the Spirit? You read your Bible, you pray your prayers, you hang out with spiritual people, you have spiritual conversations, and you remind yourself that He is the empowering, indwelling presence of God. Maximize your areas of gifted competency. Do you have an ability? Is it being used at your work to the best of your ability? Is there anybody in your life, and here we go to the last one, is there any, the people who you know, do they know that you love God? Do they know that you go to church? My wife was talking about somebody she works with not too long ago. And this is what she said. He sure does love God. I know he loves God. I can't think of a better thing anybody could say about me, and I'm not sure how many will. They know I'm a pastor. They probably know I believe in the Bible. They may be impressed or unimpressed with my understanding of it, my ability to speak it, but do they know that I love God? Is there within me something, is there something of a heartbeat when I talk about God, a melody on my tongue when I speak about him, or is it devolved into just technicalities of me trying to win the argument? Which brings us to, how do we grow in dependency? We venture something uncomfortable. Venture something uncomfortable, and by this I mean, talk about your love for God to people who don't love God. Enter into a relationship with people where you can be honest with who you are in their presence, not being stressed about the fact that you think witness is about winning an argument. It's not. It's about being a good friend. Being a witness is being who you are, where you are, with the people who are around you. It's not having a track in your back pocket and trying to process through the 4 spiritual laws, though there's probably going to come a time when you're walking through the 4 spiritual laws with somebody, or you're walking through the Romans road, or you pull a track out and you read it because you're comfortable in that way. But that's not what witness is about. If you love Jesus, you're going to speak about who? if you love me and you love steak and you go to a steak joint that is just awesome, I know for a fact you're going to, without shame, tell me about it. It is the nature of love to share with other people the things that we love. If we love Jesus, and there's nobody who's outside of our immediate family, that is outside of our church, who knows that we love Jesus, we are malpracticing when it comes to friendship. We're bad friends. We don't speak about Jesus when we have all the questions answered. We'll never have all the ability to answer all the questions. Maybe John. You know, it's I haven't stumped them yet, but I'll work on it. If you think that witness is going to be without fear, you're wrong. There's a spiritual battle that is waging. Study. If somebody asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, ask, research, look it up. But because you don't have an answer to a question that may come your way doesn't nullify the fact that you love Jesus, right? And if you love Jesus and you have a friendship love for somebody who doesn't, you're going to be casually talking about the things that you love. I'm going to tell you as a pastor that if you think any training event is going to wipe away all fear of witness, I'm sorry that you've been taught that. It's not going to wipe away any fear. That said, beginning April 19th at 9 in the morning over here in one of these two rooms, we're going to start a class on witnessing. It's called Empowered. It's by Rebecca Pippert, who, if you're aware, she wrote a book years and years ago called Out of the Salt Shaker Into the World, one of the most helpful books on personal witness. It is going to be empowering, as the title says, and it's going to be encouraging. It's not a legalistic pull you down and force you to do something. It's supposed to uplift and encourage us. You can do this. It's simply sharing with somebody the love that you have for God. Look at me. You can do it. No matter how weird it feels, you can do it. You're not trying to conquer an enemy. You're expressing your love for the one who saved your life to somebody who you care for. Peter failed because he trusted himself. We don't have to. We can be more like Jesus, who was faithful because he continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. Lord, we identify with Peter way more than we identify with Jesus, and that's probably right. But Jesus, we know that you came not just to forgive us of our sins and to take care of that, but you came to conquer the Peter that is in each one of us. To remove from us our self-trust and our self-reliance, which is so hard because we drift in that direction and we knee-jerk to that direction. And it's the rut that we have walked in all our lives. And so we would pray that you would give us grace to avail ourselves of the help that you have given us. When we open your word and we allow it to engage our hearts and our minds, we are moved in the direction by your word to trusting in you. So Lord, slow us down and slow our engagement with your word down so that it can have its way with us. You've given us the gift of prayer. Prayer in itself is an expression of need. We only address you because you have resources that we don't have. And it's not just resources of stuff that we want and like and need. It is resource of grace that causes us to stand strong, that causes us to lose trust in our own abilities and to believe that you are with us and you're going to take care of us, that you are our sword and our shield, that you go before us and you walk behind, that you are on our left and our right, and you're solid rock on which we stand, and you're sheltering umbrella under which we live, and so we are protected and we are cared for no matter what comes against us. You are at every side of us, surrounding us, protecting us from attack. So teach us, Lord, to hear your word, to speak to you, to come together amongst your people, not just Sunday, but throughout the week, and talk to one another about how much we need you and how glad we are for your provision. to rely upon your Spirit. Would you make us aware when your Spirit is speaking to us? We have grown so dim to his voice because there's so many loud voices. Lord, would you heal our ears by grace so that we hear your whispers louder than we hear the noise of this world? And then help us to venture something on your behalf. And by that, Lord, help us to speak about you to the people who are around us. Expanding the circle of friendship, just as we were invited into the circle of relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May your name be praised. May we entrust ourselves to the judge who judges righteously. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Would you love one another? But not so that you get a disease. Oh, my gosh.